42nd chapter, verses 1 through 6 and 10 through 17. Last week we dealt with the beginning and prologue of Job and how Job keeps his integrity in spite of losing everything. He loses his livelihood, he loses his children, he loses his place in society. He is relegated to the periphery of his village, of his city, and even those people who live on the periphery, the criminals, want nothing to do with him, so he finds himself isolated from everyone and everything he's valued. He's taken a vertiginous plunge from the top of the social order to the bottom of the social order, and besides that, he has elephantiasis to boot. So he is not one to look at, as well as to associate with. He is a pariah in the most profound sense of the word. He maintains his integrity until there comes a point when he feels terribly wrong, because the book of Job tells us that he's righteous in every way, and so he puts God in the dock. He becomes a lawyer, and he continually asks the question, why do bad things happen to good, righteous people like myself? And his three comforters, they become four comforters, say to him, well, it's because you've sinned in some way. And Job maintains his integrity and says, no, I've done nothing to deserve what I've gotten. God never answers the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But what God does, beginning in the 38th chapter, is he begins to remind Job that Job is simply human and not divine, that Job was not in the beginning when the world was created. Job did not set the storehouses of the snow. Job cannot pull the stars, the Pleiades, and the different constellations that appear in the sky. That Job is fully human and is limited by his human frailty and consciousness and understanding. Then God goes further and says, plus you don't understand the things that occur in this world. You don't understand the creatures that I provide for and protect. You understand very little about instinct. You understand little about the reality in which you're brought up in. And then finally, what God does is pull a great sea creature from the sea. And this is Leviathan. And you know, I've said this before, that Jews were terrified of the ocean. They were terrified of the Sea of Galilee. But Jews thought that there were great monsters in the sea that would scare the tunics off of anyone, and that one did not go near the sea because one could be swallowed up. So we remember in the Gospel of John when Peter sees the resurrected Jesus on the beach and he springs into the water and swims 100 yards to get to Jesus, that was indeed a courageous act for any Jew of the time. So what God does here, and what I will read in part, is that God displays this Leviathan to Job. And God will describe Leviathan, what we might call a dinosaur, I suppose, a plesiosaur, whatever, in loving terms, so that this great, and Leviathan is kind of a crocodile shape, but also has elements of a dragon. So we have this kind of primordial, mythical creature that God pulls out of the water and explains to Job how beautiful and fearsome and awesome this creature is. It's at that point where Job repents of having to know the mind of God, and things take a positive turn thereafter. God never once says to Job, this is why suffering happens to innocent folks. God doesn't have to. After Leviathan is shown, Job fears no longer and believes once again. With that extended introduction, but I want you to get it. I want you to get it. Hear God's word to us. God said about Leviathan, I will not fail to speak to you, Job, of Leviathan's beauty and his beautiful limbs and the strength and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart out from his mouth. Nothing on earth, Job, is Leviathan's equal. A creature without fear, he looks down on all that are haughty. Leviathan is king over all that are proud. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Sure, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears have heard you, great God, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and become my humanity, my dust and my ashes." After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble he had gone through. And each one gave Job a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuch. Now, nowhere in all of the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance, along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years. Thus ends the reading. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm not sure whether you're afraid of things that go bump into the night, but I find myself preaching a lot about fear during this year because I think it is endemic in our world and perhaps in our society. This morning, as you leave the sanctuary, you will see that we have a bottle of Purell out there, because one of the fears we face, I think, is the fear of contamination, that if we shake someone's hand, that we're going to get H1N1, swine flu, or whatever. So if you have that fear among many, we're going to try to diagnose that for you and provide something that will take away at least that fear. But when we look at fear in our lives, we realize that what we fear is like an iceberg, and that fear itself is like an iceberg. And we may see the tip, the apex of the iceberg, but what scares us is what's beneath the surface of the water. What scares us is perhaps the volume of fear, the mass of fear that we don't understand or cannot foresee. And we ask ourselves, how do we deal with fear in our lives? How do we tell our children not to be fearful when we ourselves harbor a fear or fears that drive us to do perhaps things that we would rather not do? Maybe drink a little too much or take pills or do whatever. What are those fears that really contaminate the joyful living that God would have us live? What are those fears that seem to cause us trepidation as we leave the front door in the morning? And how do we diagnose and deal with them? Well, I think God shows us how we deal with them in part as God shows Job this great, fearsome dragon that God seemingly pulls out of the Mediterranean Sea, perhaps, and says to Job, look at this, this fearful creature. Look at this, and what do you see? Do you see its beauty, God says, as I see its beauty? Do you see, Job, that even this fearful monster is a creation of mine? Therefore, whatever fear there is, I am in charge of, because I created this monster, who is described in Psalm 104 as sporting and frolicking and playing in the sea. So I think the first thing we need to say about those fears, those things that bump us in the night, is that often when we deal with fear, we need more information. And that's simple. Often when we deal with fear, the fear is greater than it needs to be because we don't have the information we need. This past week, I was fortunate enough to be invited by a book group in town to talk to the author of a number of crime novels, the latest of which is set in Kingston, New York. And it's a wonderful novel about a serial murderer in Kingston, New York, of all places. But the novelist writes in loving terms about this area, which we call our area, and indeed which I love an awful lot. And he was saying to those of us in the audience that crime novels thrive on suspense. And suspense is always the withholding of information. And he said, he started his novel, he said, by limiting the most suspenseful event that anyone can ever go through. And this is before the murders take place. And that is going on a blind date. The most suspenseful. And then he said, you know, it goes from there. But in many ways, he's absolutely right. That we enjoy suspense in many ways. We enjoy page turners in many ways. And suspense is simply the withholding of information. And you know, we see that in Scripture too. John 10:24, Jesus says, or rather his opponents say of Jesus, why do you keep us in suspense? And Jesus in essence says to them, I keep you in suspense so maybe you'll learn something, you'll pay attention. And Jesus also does things throughout his ministry in which there is a suspenseful element. So before he resurrects Lazarus from the dead, he kind of stays around the area where Lazarus isn't for 2 days, so that suspense is created. And we remember the woman caught in adultery in John 8. We remember her when they're about to stone her. Instead of Jesus saying, hey, don't do this, Jesus takes his dear sweet time, I think, and writes in the sand. And that creates suspense. He was writing their names, by the way, the stoners, the would-be stoners, and writing their sins and peccadilloes. That's what I think. And so Jesus creates suspense, and I think suspense is important in our lives. If we want to impress someone, we don't tell them our whole history because we might not be able to impress them then, right? We keep them in suspense. So it's important, but it's not important when we're afraid. It's not important when we're terrified of what life may have in store. And when we're in those situations, we need as much information as we can. We need to see the sea dragon in all of its beauty and terror, I suppose. I find this in people who are about to go through a divorce. They're understandably terrified of something which is more than a rite of passage. And it's a profound and great tragedy which is enacted time and time again in our society and in our world. And often I say to people, have you talked to a lawyer? They say, well, that's scary. And I said, yeah, but it's probably less scary to talk to a lawyer than it is to not know what your rights are, not know what you're about to be in for or going through. And usually people who talk to a lawyer, at least they still may remain fearful, but they have the information that they need. Or I'll say, have you talked to a friend who's gone through this? who can give you valuable information of what your emotional and spiritual ups and downs may be. And often they say, no, I haven't done that because I'm afraid to do that. And I said, is the fear of information greater than the fear of not knowing, of keeping that dragon beneath the surface? And they say, no. And so they'll talk to someone and gain that information they need. Or what about a diagnosis of a disease you have that, you know, just comes upon you? The doctor calls you into his office and says, oh, by the way, you have this. And it's serious. You have this. And it's life-threatening. You have this. And I think your days are numbered. What do we do given that fear? And what a great fear that is. I had a parishioner once who, when he got very, very bad news from his physician, he was what he calls a computer geek. He was on the internet. And he reached a point in his life when he went back to the doctor, he was telling the doctor things that he felt the physician didn't know. And I said, how did that make you feel? He said, that inspired me. I inspired myself. I had more confidence than I had ever had in my life. I may have had problems that weren't real. I have a problem that is real. My health is real. But I felt confident, and I wasn't fearful because I had knowledge. Knowledge is important. The proverb writer says, you know, discipline is good because with discipline comes knowledge, and with knowledge comes an understanding of our world and of life. Proverbs 12. The second thing I want to say about our text is that not only do we need information, but we need to visualize the problem. And this is what God does for Job. God pulls up this red dragon, this fire-eating dragon, and God says to Job, look at it. Just look at it. And Job will say in that last chapter, he says, you know, Lord, I've heard of you, but now I see you face to face. Well, Job isn't seeing God. What Job is seeing is Leviathan, and he's seeing how God is infused in every aspect of God's creation. So even the most terrifying elements, Job sees God and understands that God is still in charge, and God has created even this fire-spewing dragon. And Job is confident. So, you know, we have to learn how to visualize a fear that we have. Meister Eckhart, the great medieval theologian, said, you know, if we look at the devils, if we look at the devils who cause us fear, if we look at them carefully enough, Eckhart wrote, they will transform into angels. If we look at them as carefully as we might, with the eyes that God has given us, they will transform into angels. And I think that's important, you know, to look at reality very, very carefully, with God's eyes, to visualize things. There was a study that was done a few years ago about whether the Bible should be made into a Reader's Digest Bible for children. A Reader's Digest Bible for children would be to take out all of the frightening aspects of Scripture so that all the good stuff would be, the teaching would be there, but, what would be excised would be David's lopping off the head of Goliath, for instance. Right. What would be excised would be Jael, the woman, taking a tent peg and banging it through the temple of Sisera, the general who was warring against Israel. So stuff like this would be removed from Scripture, and it was thought that this would be better for children. But the study found that often these stories in Scripture, which are terrifying, actually help children face life. And part of the reason it helped was that children could visualize things, and it helped their imagination. And I thought that was interesting, because when I look at my own growing up, and my mother and my father read to me Bible stories, and they would say, you want to read about Jesus? And I said, oh, heck no, I don't want to read about Jesus, except for his crucifixion. I like that. Yeah, that's good. You want to read about Paul? Oh, heck no, I don't want to read about Paul, except for that shipwreck. I like that. What do you want to read? I want to read about David killing Goliath. And can we repeat that story about Jael putting a tent peg through Sisera's head? I love that. And I think often these things that we think will scare us, if we visualize them, they don't scare us, but rather they give us hope. And I think when I look at illness too, and addictions too, I see that. James Forbes is a former senior pastor of the Riverside Church, and he had a friend named J. Philip Schwanda, who was a preaching professor at Union Theological Seminary. A number of years ago, Schwanda was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he was given 4 months to live. Being a strong Christian, Schwanda said, okay, all right, Mr. Cancer, I want you to know that I'm the landlord and you're the tenant. Let me repeat that to you, Mr. Cancer. I'm the landlord and you're the tenant. Now, what I don't want you to do, you can keep in your own house, that's fine, but what I don't want you to do is disturb Ms. Stomach. She's fine, she's happy, I don't want you to get in her way, and I don't want you to be knocking on the door of Mr. Liver. Oh no, Mr. Liver has other things to do. He's processing this and that, I don't want you to do in that. So what I want you to do is just stay right where you are. Don't move, and we'll be fine. A four-month diagnosis lasted for another 8 years. Another 8 years of life. Because he could visualize the fear. And in visualizing it, he could somehow get a handle on it. Now, I see this as a property called externalization in therapeutic work. Often I would find with people who had alcohol problems or substance abuse problems, who are chemically dependent, often some people, not everyone did this, but often some people would say, I feel better about myself if I can externalize my addiction so that the addiction comes at me, as W.B. Yeats would say about death. Yeats called it the ruffian on the stairs, which is a nice phrase. My clients would say, if I can just picture this as a ruffian, as someone I have to guard against, as someone I'm in dialogue with someone that I have to vanquish time and again, if I can externalize it, if I can reify it, if I can personalize it, if I can anthropomorphize it, then I'm safe. Then I'm safe. And I know that I can overcome. So a visualization then is very, very important for us if we can externalize things. And that's fearful. But if we can visualize, I think our fears will diminish. Final thing I'd like to say about managing fears is sometimes our worst fears come true. Sometimes our worst fears come true. And just take a moment and think of what those worst fears are. And the book of Job ends, though, with profound and tremendous hope. Job, who's lost livelihood, Job, who's lost all of his children. Job, who's lost his social standing in the world. Job, who's lost everything and is reduced to roaming around in the wilderness, somehow gets things all back. Now, I'm not saying that we get all things back. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that if we look at Scripture very carefully, there are compensations. That when the world has done to us beyond our fears and imaginings, nevertheless, there are compensations. In Job's terms, he gets another set of children. In Job's terms, his brothers and sisters return to him. In Job's terms, we don't hear about his nagging wife. Hey, that's a blessing, isn't it? Forgive me. And in Job's terms, he changes in a way which is subtle but profound. He emerges with a greater wisdom and understanding, not only of his fears, but of his life. Because in that patriarchal world where women were considered second-class citizens, in that patriarchal world of Job, where women were considered unequal to men, Job takes the money that he's received, and for an inheritance, he does something that men at that time didn't do. He gifts his daughters as well as his sons. And that betokens a wisdom and a truth that has overcome and surmounted fear and given a hope to all of us. God knows your fears. God says, Paul says to us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but work it out. God has given you the tools to do so. Use them for your salvation and God's glory. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another, saying the peace of Christ be